27th chapter of Genesis. We're on part 3 of understanding how God works within sinful circumstances. You know, that's really relevant, isn't it, if you stop to think about it? I mean, what's important is to take what you learn here in the Word, what I'm teaching you, and to transfer it over for when you're watching the news or something along those lines. And because people will constantly be saying, how can there be a God? You know, if this goes on, how can be a God? You know, and of course, this is the natural man speaking. He doesn't understand the Word. He doesn't have the capacity spiritually to understand the Word. So it doesn't make any sense to him, you know. So we don't look at that for our instruction. But we get to see the panoramic view of how God works within sinful circumstances. Here is a situation that we've been studying for the last couple weeks. I guess this is part 3, so this would be the third week. We're still in the 27th chapter. We're dealing with this situation of Jacob and his mother, Rebecca, essentially pulling the wool, literally, over Isaac's eyes. But we're also seeing that Isaac, throughout this whole thing, is really culpable in all of this. There seems to be a sense in which his physical blindness seems to be reflecting a spiritual sight problem as well, a spiritual short-sightedness. We've also seen how that, Esau was Isaac's favorite. I think that's pretty clear. And mom liked Jacob, you know, that whole kind of a thing. And at the same time, it's pretty hard for us to fathom that Rebecca would not have told Isaac about the word that God gave to her when the children were still in the womb and that battle and that struggle was going on. And God just says, look, there's two nations in your womb and the elder is going to serve the younger. And now we see this situation right here combined with the fact that earlier Esau, and we don't know how long earlier, but sometime earlier, Esau was so famished coming in from the field. Jacob had the lentil bean soup chili thing going on. And he says, sell me your birthright and I'll give you a bowl of chili. He says, what good is it, my birthright, if I'm dead? It's yours. Give me the chili. And so he despises his birthright. And, you know, we're going to talk about that, the meaning of this birthright. This was the passing on of the Christological covenant and the responsibility to represent Christ's covenant through the Abrahamic lineage, Christ's covenant on the earth. Esau was the firstborn, but we've also already seen that the Bible has nothing good to say about Esau. Not only does God say, I love Jacob and I hate Esau, Malachi, the first chapter and the second verse, but then he talks in other places, like in Obadiah. All of the single chapter book of Obadiah is all about God's cursing on the Edomites. The Edomites were of the lineage of Esau. It's his seed, his family. God has nothing good to say about them, and about Esau in particular. We looked over at Hebrews 12 and verse 16 and 17 earlier, where it speaks about the fact that Esau was a fornicating man. Porna there is the Greek word. It really means unfaithful. Followed by him being bebelos, which is ungodly. So he's unfaithful, he's ungodly. The Bible has nothing good to say about him. And one of the reasons these things are happening is because God has passed him over relative to regeneration. That's the hatred part. Remember, we've talked about this before. Don't think about love, God's love and God's hatred like human sort of a thing. It's on a completely different level. It's holy, it's pristine. It's not some, you know, I hate you, therefore get out routine like a human being might act. This is on a whole different level. And so we're looking at this, and in all of this, taken all together, God is still getting his will done. He's working even though these people are sinning. You know, Isaac's not doing well. Rebecca's not doing well. She's deceiving her husband. Jacob, you know, really he's as bad as Esau. The only difference is election and love before time. And God's going to turn him. And we'll get to see that. God will regenerate him. But he's leaving Esau alone. That's the only difference between the two of them. They're both foul. And Jacob is certainly acting that way. And he's in the midst of his foulness right now. But it's fascinating what we're going to see today. This is just amazing to me how God works providentially through the sins of individuals who will participate in a certain situation and turns it around for his glory. And I've mentioned that to you one more time in the introductory notes regarding Genesis 25:23, Romans 9:11 through 12. So let's continue in our study, Genesis 27. Let's start at verse 28. Let's just read through the whole thing. Starting at verse 28. Now what has happened here is that, of course, the food has been received by Isaac. That was a major deal for him. And now he's passing on this blessing. It's called a blessing, but what it is, it's the responsibility of maintaining the Abrahamic covenant, which is largely Christological. So here we go. Therefore, Isaac's now speaking this over Jacob, who he thinks is Esau. Therefore, God give thee the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth, and plenty of corn and wine. Let people serve thee, and nations bow down to thee. Be Lord over thy brethren, and let thy mother's sons bow down to thee. Cursed be every one that curses thee. Blessed be he that blesseth thee. And it came to pass, that's the blessing, that's the passing on of the covenant. And it came to pass, as soon as Isaac had made an end of blessing Jacob, and Jacob was yet scarce gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, that Esau his brother came in from his hunting. And he also had made savory meat, and brought it unto his father, and said unto his father, Let my father arise and eat of his son's venison, that thy soul may bless me. And Isaac his father said unto him, Who are you? And he said, I am thy son, thy firstborn Esau. And Isaac trembled very exceedingly and said, Who? Now, let's just stop right there for a second. We'll back up a little bit. Rather than reading the whole thing, I just changed my mind. I can do that, right? I don't have to keep doing what I said, or maybe I do have to do what I said. Consider your outline now and the way this is going to open up for us. We're going to first understand the meaning of Isaac's blessing. Let's take a little bit of time here to just dial in with some detail the things that Isaac is saying over Jacob, whom he thinks is Esau. And then we'll secondly understand the consequences of Isaac's mistake. It's not so much that a revelation of the truth of the matter is about to hit him, because I think there's sufficient enough evidence at least three times in this scenario when he had who he thought was Esau in front of him, but it was Jacob. Three times, man, the big yellow caution flag was up, you know, and he's saying to him, wait a minute, man, the voice is Jacob's. It's Jacob's voice. Hands are hairy, but the voice is Jacob's, you know. And then he has to say, are you really my son? And Jacob, yeah, I'm your son, because that's the second time he had to lie to his dad. And, of course, we know that it's easier to lie the second time than it is the first time once you get past that hump, so to speak. And so there's consequences, and the realization of that is going to hit him hard. And then in the third point, we're going to understand Esau's prevarications. Prevarications, twistings of the truth, you know, changing it around. We might say equivocations or justifying, you know, that he should still have the blessing and that now he's putting it on Jacob, that Jacob has stolen from him. And that is not what happened. You know, there was a selling of the birthright, you know, kind of a thing. So, but that's what happens when you're ticked. You're ticked and you're not getting what you want, what you think is coming to you. Clearly, Esau is not looking at this receiving the blessing or the passing on of the inheritance of the covenantal responsibility. He's not seeing that in the spiritual sense in which God arranged it and provided it for Abraham. He's seeing it as, I'm the big guy. I get all the money. I get all the power. I get all the authority. I say what's what. He's in charge. He becomes boss. He's clearly not even able to walk this out because he's unfaithful. What else is he? He's godless, Hebrews 12:17. And yet here's Dad, and Dad knows his son. Dad wants to pass it on to him. Esau is not the proper representative for Christ on the earth, because that's what this is. See? All right, so back it up. Consider the first point, verse 28. And we'll talk about the understanding of this meaning of Isaac's blessing, which I've already been expressing to you. I want you to notice right away this blessing involving heaven and earth, the phrase heaven and earth, in verse 28. Where he says, Therefore God give thee the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth. Now I suggest to you, take your pencil or your pen and sort of circle around the words heaven and the earth. Can you see it right there? I just box it all in right there. The dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth. Now that's not to be misunderstood here. It's not some little poetic statement. You know, dew comes down out of the sky, dew of heaven, fatness of the earth, well then, plenty of corn and wine. Well, sure it involves that, but the phrase itself is always found within covenantal structures. I'm going to show you a couple of passages that actually have the heavens and earth covenantal structure where God is making a covenant with somebody, and he starts the covenant by talking about the heavens, and then he ends the covenant by talking about the earth. In other words, you've got the heavens and the earth, top and bottom, and all the promises within the heavens and the earth are in between that, in the verse. It's kind of fascinating. But notice this right here. And with that in mind, make a note, if you would, of Deuteronomy. Now, Deuteronomy, the 33rd chapter, verses 13 through 16. Let me read it to you. Deuteronomy, the 33rd chapter, 13 through 16. Now, this is Moses speaking blessings over the 12 tribes of Israel. And he gets to Joseph. Of course, Joseph is the direct line right here. Gets to Joseph, and he says this. And of Joseph he said, "Blessed of the Lord be his land." Now watch, "for the precious things of heaven, for the dew." Now didn't we just see that back in Genesis 27:28? "Therefore God give thee the dew of heaven, fatness of the earth." Now watch, back to Deuteronomy 33:13. "The precious things of heaven, for the dew and for the deep," the ocean depth that is beneath it, "for the precious fruits brought forth by the sun, and for the precious things brought forth by the moon." There's that idea of Israel and the covenant and God's metaphorical term for Israel of sun, moon, and stars that is presented. That was presented in Genesis 37, verses 9 through 10. We're going to see how Jacob and his wife, Elizabeth, you know, Joseph has a dream, and Jacob interprets the dream. And he says, you know, Joseph's dream was, "Behold, the sun, moon, and the 12 stars came and bowed down to me." And Jacob says, "What do you mean by this? Will I, Dad, the moon, the sun, your mother, the moon, and your brothers," his 12 brothers, "bow down to you?" And that phrase, sun, moon, and stars, has stuck as a phrase for Israel and God's covenant promises within all of that ever since. And here it is right here. And he goes on by saying, "And for the chief things of the ancient mountains and the precious things of the lasting hills." Mountains and hills are always talking about that which lasts. It's the mountains, you know, just seem to stay all the time. God's promises and his covenant is lasting is the idea behind that. 16, "And for the precious things of the earth and the fullness thereof." That's what I'm saying. In verse 13, you've got the precious things of heaven, and then down in verse 16, where it comes to a close, the precious things of the earth. That's what I'm talking about. The top is heaven, the bottom is earth. Everything else in between is a part of the covenant of the heaven and the earth. It's fascinating. You got the same thing going on in Genesis 2 and verse 4. Just make notes, and I'll rip through this real quick. Genesis 2 and verse 4, God says, "This is the accounting or the history of the heavens and the earth in the day that the Lord God made them." That's the name of the book of Genesis. God's name for the book of Genesis is not Genesis. That was given to it by men. The name of the book is the history of the heavens and the earth. See, that's just understanding that opens up our minds to understand that this heavens and earth idea very rarely is about physical things, planets, sun, moon, stars, in the physical sense, in the carbon sense. It's usually pointing towards a covenantal aspect, the heavens and the earth. And so that's why Jesus said at the end of his sermon in Matthew the 24th chapter, when he talks about how the Jerusalem and the temple and the whole Mosaic system is all going to be destroyed. It's going to happen in this generation, Jesus says, in the first century. And then he says in Matthew 24:35, "The heavens and the earth will pass away." See? "But my words will not pass away." In other words, that old covenant is going to go, but my words are everlasting. So you got all this going on. In Genesis 2 and in verse 1, God summarizes with a statement what he just finished doing creation-wise in chapter 1 of the history of the heavens and the earth, i.e. Genesis. I'll keep saying Genesis. I won't be, you know, like that with you. Because, I mean, people go, "What? What's he talking about? Is there like an extra book in the Bible called the heavens and the earth?" Just pointing out to you, that's the name of that book, the heavens and the earth. In Genesis 2:1, it says, "Therefore, God finished the heavens and the earth and the host therein." Very interesting, because he talks about the heavens and the earth, and then he adds the host to it. Host is like armies. The Hebrew word I forget it, what it is right offhand. But the Hebrew word means armies. It could be armies of angels, a group of things. It could even mean stars in the sky. Depends upon the context. But this word is used. But he segregates away from heavens and the earth the word hosts as a part of the creation thing. Then you look through Genesis, the first chapter, and part of the heavens and the earth that he says, Genesis 2:1, were finished, had to do with giving Adam and Eve authority, being made in the image of God means having his authority and having dominion over all that God has created. Heavens and earth, again, involves the assimilation of authority under God and the taking dominion of those things, you see. So, when you get to Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, you're forced, by looking at all that the Bible has to say about this, you're forced to understand that this is absolutely by no means delimited. The phrase heavens and earth is by no means delimited to the physical creation. Now, it does include that, sure, but when you come up, there's many passages, you know, that speak about the heavens and the earth that is not dealing with the physical at all. I would say the physical aspects of the heavens and the earth are by far fewer than the covenantal aspects of what the phrase means. You know, for instance, in Isaiah 51 in verse 16, that's a great passage. He says, I have put my words in your mouth in order that I might establish the heavens and plant the earth, and say unto you, Israel, you are my people. In other words, the heavens and the earth is a reference to the word of God. To establish the heavens, see, I give you my word to establish the heavens. Well, wait a minute. That passage isn't talking about the physical creation. God did that back in Genesis, the first chapter. No, that's talking about the heavens and the earth relative to his word, which is what? His promises, his covenant, so on and so forth. So I kind of rushed through that, I know, but I just felt like I just wanted to bring that back to your attention just for a moment. When we look at verse 28, God give thee the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth, plenty of corn and wine. This is a covenant. You know, this is more than just, gee, I don't want you to go hungry, so here's some corn. You know, that's not the situation here. All right, so this is the blessing of the heavens and the earth. And then in verse 29, this blessing is going to be in accordance with God's prophecy. And this has to do with what God established to Rebekah in Genesis 25 and verse 23, that the elder will serve the younger. Now watch verse 29. He says, let people serve thee and nations bow down to thee. That's the authority of Christ. That's spoken of in the Abrahamic covenant, which is often repeated through Genesis, but in chapter 22 and verses 17 through 18, chapter 22, verses 17 through 18 speaks about the authority of people groups and nations bowing down to the person of Christ ultimately. And then look at the middle of verse 29. Be Lord over thy brethren and let thy mother's sons bow down to thee. See, that's chapter 25, verse 23, isn't it? The elder will serve the younger. You know, Isaac thinks he's talking to Esau. He thinks this is Esau right here. And it's almost as if Isaac, now I don't be too hard on Isaac here, but it's almost as if he's going, my son Esau is my firstborn. Let thy mother's son serve thee. And he thinks he's saying that to Esau. But see, God is working through this. There's a physical blindness there. There are some spiritual problems there as well. See, he's really lacking in discernment. So, unbeknownst to him, he's putting this promise, which fulfills 25:23, on Jacob. And then finally, he says at the bottom of 29, cursed be everyone that curses thee, and blessed be he that blesses thee. Well, that's another part of the Abrahamic covenant. That's chapter 12 and verse 3. Chapter 12 and verse 3, where God says to Abraham that I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee. See? So this is highly Christological. It's the passing on of the responsibility of the covenant of God with his church through Christ. Galatians 3:16, Galatians 3:29. See, it all ties in. So this is the meaning and the depth of Isaac's blessing that he thinks he's passing on to Esau. But Esau's not the man for this. Jacob is, because God elected him unto it. That's what makes him the man, not because Jacob is any hot stuff, because he isn't. He's as bad as Esau. The difference is election. Which brings us to the second point. Let's start to understand the consequences of Isaac's mistake. The consequences of this. First, we see the consequences of a sold birthright. Verse 30. And it came to pass, as soon as Isaac had made an end of blessing Jacob, and Jacob was yet scarce gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, I mean just right under the line, that Esau his brother came in from his hunting. And he also had made savory meat. Well, that took some time. And brought it unto his father, and said unto his father, let my father arise and eat of his son's venison, that thy soul may bless thee. Now you should have that underlined. That thy soul may bless thee. See, Esau is expecting to receive the inheritance as the firstborn. He's expecting everything that goes with it. He's totally ignoring the fact that earlier, what happened? Yeah, he sold his birthright. He despised it, the earlier chapter says. He's just forgetting all about that. Like it would never matter. No doubt Esau was thinking that. Well, I'm the firstborn. It doesn't matter what I say to him. You know, my father's going to put his hands on me. There's no way. See, Esau was thinking there's no way that this is going to change. There's no possible way that this can't be mine, this inheritance. But look how God works within this. And so he says, that thy soul may bless me. In chapter 25, 31 through 34, chapter 25, 31 through 34, it's clear that Esau despised, let me say it clearly to you, he despised the person of Christ, the prophecy and the promises concerning Christ that was all bound up in that Abrahamic covenant. That's what he despised. The text says he despised his birthright, but that's the meaning of the birthright, see? Oh! So now, watch verse 32 now, and watch this consequence of Isaac's self-imposed blindness. And I do think it was self-imposed. Verse 32, and Isaac his father said unto him, who are you? And he said, I'm thy son, thy firstborn Esau. And Isaac trembled very exceedingly. Or Isaac was seized with a fit of uncontrollable trembling. That's the fullness of the Hebrew right there. Seized with the sudden realization of what he thought was true was in fact true. That was Jacob, and it wasn't Esau that he put his hands on and gave the passing on of the covenant to. And he said, who? Where is he that has taken venison and brought it to me? And I have eaten of all of it before you came, and I've blessed him. See, now I say to you again, the amount of times that Isaac goes, are you really my son? Boy, the voice is Jacob's, you know, right? Why didn't he, if he was unsure, why didn't he say, what? Stop! You're Esau? Okay, go get your brother Jacob. Both of you come here to me. Man, that, I don't get it. I really don't. Other than I think he wanted this to be Esau, and I think this is what he was planning on doing, was passing on this inheritance and the covenant there with to Esau, and he wanted to get this done, I think. Of course, my opinions are, you know, like noses. Everybody has them. But now watch this at the end here. Something Isaac is going to say here, that I have blessed him, yea, and he shall be blessed. And the idea there with that statement is that this is irrevocable. Once it is done, it is done. It doesn't matter that Jacob got this or how Jacob got this, regardless of his deception, it is done. And you're going to notice as Isaac says this to Esau, and Esau begins to say not, watch what Esau doesn't say. Esau does not start to say, well, he lied. Jacob lied. You didn't know you were putting your hands on him. It's illegitimate. It doesn't count. He doesn't say any of that. Because even Esau recognizes that what's done is done. In that culture, it's done. See, can't be taken back. Verse 34, and when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with a great and exceeding bitter cry, said unto his father, bless me, even me also, O my father. I mean, he's really, oh my gosh, desperate now. Notice then, this consequence of Isaac's confession of what he knew to be true all along. Watch what Isaac's going to say now in verse 35. And he, Isaac, said, thy brother came. came with subtlety, that's deceit, and hath taken away thy blessing. As far as I'm concerned, folks, that slams the door on what I think I've been seeing throughout this context. He knew. He knew. See, it comes right out of his mouth. Once Esau goes, wait a minute, it wasn't me, bang, immediately. How did he know immediately it was Jacob? Because he knew it all along. This is the problem. Which brings us to the third and final point, understanding Esau's prevarications. Because immediately, once Esau realizes that he's not going to get this, it's done. The covenantal imposition of the structure of the Abrahamic covenant has now been taken from him. He knows he's wrong, but he's going to try to blame somebody else. He's going to take the responsibility off of him. Gee, none of us here have ever done that. He's going to take the responsibility off of himself, and he's going to lay it onto somebody else. It can't be my fault. It's got to be somebody else's fault. Prevarication. Verse 36, we begin to see Esau's prevarication of his responsibility. And he said, is not he rightly named Jacob? For he hath supplanted me these two times. Here's a great indication of when God provides for us in the Word the interpretation of the meaning of a name in this case, Jacob. Supplanter, it means trickster. It means heel catcher. You know, when the kids were born, remember what happened? Out comes Esau, and then here comes Jacob, and Jacob's got a hold of his brother's, Esau's, heel. You know, it's like, almost like that struggle in the womb. I'm first. No, I'm first. Get out of my way. That all kind of, you know, picturesque routine happening here. He said, is not his name Jacob, for he has supplanted me, tricked me. Even theft, by the way, is a part of this name. These two times, and then he lists these two times that he's talking about. First, he took away my birthright. Did he? Yeah. Jacob didn't take it. He didn't arm wrestle him to the ground. Esau, exactly. He willingly and freely gave it, sold it, traded it for a bowl of stew. That's it. He didn't steal it from him. He was perfectly willing. But prevarications, equivocations. He had taken away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing. Well, okay. And he said, but see, once again, he's putting it on Jacob. And he said, hast thou not reserved a blessing for me? You see, again, at the bottom of verse 34, he cries out to Isaac, bless me even also, O my father. And then bottom of 36, hast thou not reserved a blessing for me? He's saying, is that it? Can't you give me something? Can't you make us like equals maybe? See, Esau understands how this thing works. He knows. He lives in this culture, you know. Verse 37, prevarication and realized consequences come home. And Isaac answered and said unto Esau, behold, I have made him thy lord. And Isaac didn't want to do that, but he had to. He has to keep it. And all his brethren have I given to him for servants. With corn and wine have I sustained him. What shall I do now unto thee, my son? In other words, there's nothing left. I don't have anything more to give you. That's it. And Esau said unto his father, 38, hast thou but one blessing, my father? That's the third time he's said something like that. You can't give me something. Well, Dad's going to give him something, but I'm of the suspicion that it's a covenantal promise, but it is a negative covenantal promise. You'll see the word heaven and earth as a phrase is used in it too, but it's negative. I'm thinking that Isaac possibly had this prepared for Jacob in order to establish the difference, the hierarchical difference between the two boys. Esau's at the top, Jacob's at the bottom. Now God providentially reverses this in the midst of sinful circumstances. See, that's why the answer is not get Obama out of office. Now I'm all for it, and I think he's there illegitimately. I think he's a thief, and I think we've put him in there illegitimately. But the answer is not that. The answer is the preaching of the gospel and the revival of our nation. That's the answer. Don't start thinking it's, I mean, I know you guys don't, But it's important that we keep reminding ourselves about that. God works within sinful circumstances. Remember also Romans the 13th chapter, Nero was on the throne. And Paul said, God put him there. He's got a purpose. He's got reasons. You know, it's not happenstance. Now, yes, we're responsible for our actions as a nation, but here again, understanding how God works providentially through the sinful actions of others. Barely the majority of voters voted Obama in. And now, his approval rating is below 44%. And a lot of people are going, I think this is a mistake, you know. But I don't want to get us sidetracked off into that. But once again, I want you to think of current issues and put this type of information, you know, that God is working into current situations right there. God's got his hands on the United States thoroughly. It's all part of his plan. It's cool. You betcha. Verse 38, and Esau said unto his father, hast thou but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also. Oh, my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. He cried like a baby. It's gone. Now, hold your spot, because we're almost done. Slip over to Hebrews, the 12th chapter, and check this out. Check this out. Hebrews 12 and verse 17. Now, he's crying, right? He's wailing, lifting up his voice. That's how the Hebrew Bible is telling you that he was just absolutely in a state of shock, fear, the realization that it is gone. He'd been planning on it all his life. Now it's gone. I don't want you to think that this action of tears was in some way some kind of biblical, brought on by God, repentance, because it wasn't. Hebrews 12, verse 17. For you know how that afterwards, when he, Esau, would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. Now, he was rejected not only by the actions of his father, but directly by God, as God rejected him from this and made sure that Jacob got the Abrahamic covenantal inheritance passed on to him. Okay. He was rejected, it says, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Now, let me help you with this. The word place is topos in Greek. It means an opportunity. Could mean a place, could mean an office. It also carries the idea of an opportunity. He found no opportunity of repentance, metanoia, the changing of a mind. He had no opportunity to change his mind, though he sought it full of care with tears. In other words, what was he crying about? Was he crying that he had despised his inheritance, that he had sinned against God? Is that what he was crying about? Of course not. He was crying about the fact that he lost the inheritance. He would not be, the alpha dog. He would not be the boss. Yeah. It was tears because, man, what he thought he was going to get is now removed from him. And now, of course, we're going to see, not today, but we're going to see next week that his response to this is going to come from a heart that's filled with unregeneration and anger, and he's going to plot to kill his brother. So murder is on his mind. He doesn't look to himself. See, and sinful, ungodly people never blame themselves. They blame the other guy. They don't ever out themselves. They don't do, you know that. We don't naturally do that. It's got to be an act of God's grace for us to a selfless act like that that doesn't promote ourselves, okay? But here it says, no place or no opportunity of changing of the mind, though he sought it with care, carefully. Doesn't mean he was carefully looking to find God's will so that he could stop offending the holy God. Doesn't mean that. It means that he was full of care. He cared about the fact that he couldn't change the situation. Okay, so back in Genesis 27, bottom of 38, and Esau lifted up his voice and wept. I suggest Hebrews 12, 7 should be put in your margin right there, which leads us then to the last subpoint under point 3, Esau's prevarication and a realized servitude. Now, here is this covenant. It's a heavens and earth covenant, but it's a negative covenant that Isaac now gives to Esau because he's got like no choice anymore. He may have given it hesitatingly. I don't know. There's not enough in the text to let us know. But now here it comes, verse 39. And Isaac his father answered and said to him, Behold, thy dwelling shall be with the fatness of the earth and of the dew of heaven from above. Now that's pretty similar to what he said to Jacob earlier in the passing on of the Abrahamic covenant. But now the rest of it shows that it's different. Heavens and earth is established. It's a covenant, but it's a negative covenant. Here comes the negative part. 40, for by thy sword thou shalt live. It's the idea of you're going to have to be taking in order to get. Nothing's going to be given to you. God's not going to make it easy on you. You're going to have a violent life. It's going to be a life of warfare, plunder, taking. That's what it means by the sword you will live. Next, and you shall serve your brother. Now, in Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, God says that on Esau's seed, Edom, God will have indignation forever. You will serve your brother. The whole little book of Obadiah is all about God prophetically bringing that curse that he had established back here in Genesis upon the nation of Esau, which is the nation of Edom. And I'll have more to say about that in just a minute. And, continuing now in 40, and it shall come to pass that when thou shalt have the dominion, thou shalt break his yoke from off thy neck. All right, what that means is, you're going to want to write down 2 Kings 8, verses 20 through 22. 2 Kings 8, verses 20 through 22. King Joram, also known as Jehoram, is on the throne in the southern kingdom. This is going to be, you know, several hundred of years in the future from this point. And the Edomites are going to be going to war against the southern kingdom. The southern kingdom is going to begin to lose. They had their hold and their ascendancy over them as a nation. They're going to lose their grip. In other words, Esau's descendants are going to fight their way out from under the dominion of the southern kingdom in this case. And it's going to stay that way until God essentially wipes them out. And by the way, historically speaking, and I've said this to you before, but this is part and parcel of what we've been talking about. You know, it's interesting because after the nation of Israel, the ethnic nation of Israel, is dismantled in AD 70 throughout the Roman Empire, you know, that after that, you stop hearing about the existence of the Edomites as well. There is very little historical anything about the Edomites after that. They were still there in Judea. You know, tribes of them were still there. But they're basically gone. And God said he would do that in Obadiah 18. He said he was going to take them out. And it was fulfilled. But it was fulfilled without any fireworks, without any fanfare or anything like that. God just took care of it, you know. That's where we're going to stop for today. Isn't this interesting? I find this fascinating, how God works within these situations. Just like God is going to work with us right now in the United States. God's got a plan, you know. Yeah, sure, there's wrong going on. Yes, we need to withstand it. Yes, we need to hold up the Constitution as the law for this country. But the Constitution, you know, which is not biblically sound, by the way, you know that, right? The Bill of Rights, not biblically sound. However, it's the law of the land. But all laws of the land have to come under God's words and God's control. So it's important to keep things in mind, like Isaiah 46, verses 9 through 10, for instance. Isaiah 46, 9 through 10, he says, I am the Lord, I am your God, I'm going to do what I want to do. And I'm going to bring to pass what I say I'm going to bring to pass. I'll call a ravenous bird. I'll call a man to do my bidding from a far country. I am the Lord. I will get it done. You know, no one's going to be able to say to God, what are you doing? You know, that kind of a thing. So it was happening here, so it will happen for us in our personal lives and here in our country as well. And we need to pray for those things to take place. We need to pray and ask God to providentially, sovereignly intervene in these things. I find it fascinating that on the one hand, you know, that God brings trouble and trembling, he responds to our sins in a righteous way, but he responds graciously in the sense that he doesn't wipe out the nation all at once. But he casts things at us. He makes things occur. Lives are lost. Sickness takes place. You know, the Bible, I don't have it prepared right here, but the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, speaks about a country's economy being a result of the judgment or blessing of God. That's part of the deal. Go ahead, Jim.
I just wanted to say, it seems like when our country as a whole comes into a complacency,
right,
is when God says, pulls the rug from underneath us and say, hey, here's some chaos for you. Who are you going to turn to now?
I think that we've gone way beyond complacency, morally and spiritually, in this country. I mean, I've never seen a presidential administration. I mean the ministration. I've never seen an administration like this that has done more overtly sinful things and tried to promote them as good. The Bible says, cursed are those who say evil is good and good is evil, when they reverse those things. And we've got that in this nation. I mean, I could go on and on about this. I'm sure you could too. But we're all out of time. So, Lord, we give you praise and thanks for the time you gave us to spend in your book, Lord of the heavens and the earth. Just ask that you hide these things in our heart, Lord. Thank you for fellowship now, Lord God, and preparing us for the morning service. We thank you, Lord, for these things. In the name of Jesus, amen.
When you talk about Isaiah, about how God said, I